It reads this way: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This morning, I don't know if you've noticed, but if you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, you will find this interesting little note at verse 9. And it says this. It says, "The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20 in Mark chapter 16. And whenever people come across this footnote, so I deal with college students and with other people who have looked at the scriptures, when they come across this little footnote, they go, wait a second, what is this? What's going on here? And really, what it can do is it can make people question, is the Bible accurate and trustworthy? Is the Bible accurate and trustworthy? Can we keep it in our minds and in our hearts, especially when in our day and age, people tend to think of these things as, well, kind of Da Vinci Code-esque. If you've ever read or heard of the Da Vinci Code or seen the movie, people kind of tend to think at times, oh, the church is kind of this secret organization that's just kind of trying to keep people from knowing the truth about Jesus and about what's going on. And what some of my friends who are knowledgeable about this will say is, see, look, you have a note in your Bible that says that the earliest witnesses don't have these verses, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Well, how can you believe in the scriptures? What else has been added? This is an important question that we actually need to ask as believers. And the reason why I bring it up is not because I want to get you to question your faith or to shatter your faith. What I want you to do is to be able to look at the scriptures and actually be able to put your confidence in them. I want you to be able to look at these scriptures and be able to say, this is the word of God. But the questions that we have to ask is, okay, how did we get this? How did we get here? How did we go from Mark writing down his gospel to having a book not only with Mark's gospel in it, but also 65 other books that Protestants for all time have considered inspired and authoritative scripture? Why do we hold to these books, and what is so significant about them? And so before we begin exploring Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, what I want to do is I want to explain a little bit about what we as a denomination believe about Scripture. The Covenant as a denomination believes this. It says, the Holy Scripture, the Old and New Testament, is the Word of God and the only perfect rule for faith, for doctrine, and for conduct. So let me explain, let me unpack that a little bit. So what we're saying is that the Old and New Testaments that we have in our scriptures are the Word of God, and that when we have a question about what our faith teaches, when we have a question about how we should be behaving in our day-to-day lives, when we have a question about what is our what we should be believing, we need to go back to the scriptures. That's what the Covenant Church believes. That is what the church throughout the ages has believed. This is why the church gathered together these books after they have been inspired. But if you even read through the early church fathers, it's really interesting, because before they had an official canon of scripture, already you see the early church fathers quoting these gospels and these Pauline letters and the Old Testament. Why? Because they considered it scripture already. They didn't need a council to tell them that these were divinely inspired books. They were already reading them in the churches. And so the Evangelical Covenant Church has always said that the scriptures are the Word of God, that they are inspired by Him. And so when we look at these words, we have to agree with what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed. I do like the way that the ESV puts it. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God. So what does that mean? It means that God is the one who inspired the authors to write down their theological interpretation of these events. That God is the one who inspired these authors. Unlike what we tend to believe, the Bible did not come perfectly wrapped down from a cloud in heaven and down on a nice little pulpit here for me to read. That's not how it worked. And unfortunately, when I deal with college students, they're almost surprised. Because a lot of them haven't really thought about it. And honestly, if you've grown up in the church, maybe you haven't thought about this. But a lot of people kind of just almost assume that the Bible was always sort of there. They don't really think about the process that actually someone wrote it down. That there are over 40 authors of the Bible, all of them wrote down various books in the Bible. That the Bible is actually a collection of books, all right? So we're not just talking about one book that was written seamlessly starting at chapter 1 and going to the end. No, no. What you have is a collection of books that started way back in about, let's say, 2000 BC or so, to what ended in about 180 AD. You have this collection of writings being gathered, being brought together. And what Paul says is that all of these writings, every single one of them, is breathed out by God, that it is inspired by Him. John Stott writes this about Scripture. He says, Scripture is not to be thought of as already in existence, and that afterward God breathed into it, but as itself, it was brought into existence by the breath of the Spirit of God. So in other words, it's not like guys wrote this down and then God inspired it. No, no, no. What we have to understand is God inspired these words and people wrote them down. And in case you're thinking that, well, Paul here is only talking about the Old Testament, I encourage you, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, it's close to the end of your Bible. And if you go to verse 15, you will see this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Aren't you glad to know that the Bible contains things that are hard to understand? Just to point that out. If you think that like you're having a tough time with the Bible, guess what? So were the people who read Paul's letters. So you're not alone. But listen to what he goes on to say, which ignorant and unstable people distort. And notice what he says, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So what's he saying about Paul's letters? What's Peter saying about Paul's letters? He's saying that they're scripture. The Apostle Peter is saying, no, it's not just the Old Testament that's Scripture. Paul's letters are part of Scripture. Paul's letters have been inspired by God. And that is why they continue to be in our collections today, because we believe that Paul's letters, just as Peter's letter, just as the Gospels themselves, were inspired and breathed into by God. And so as we look at this, as we consider this, we need to understand that when we're looking at Scripture, we have a high value of it. And part of the reason why we also have a high value of it is because Jesus has a high value on Scripture. When you go to his temptation scene, let's go to Luke chapter 4. I know we're kind of jumping around today, but let's check out Luke chapter 4. When you go to Luke chapter 4, we see that Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And in verse 3, we see, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And notice how Jesus answers in Luke chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. So notice what Jesus has done. First he says, it is written. Well, what does he mean by it is written? It is written where? In Scripture. Okay? So Jesus has a high value of Scripture. He believes that this is God's Word. And he says, man shall not live on bread alone. Well, what's he quoting? He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And in Matthew's account, it says, and if you go further into that text, it says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay? So when we're looking at this, we need to understand that Jesus had a huge, high value on Scripture. Not only this, but in John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus tells us that the Scriptures cannot be broken. In other words, the Scriptures cannot be undermined. They cannot be, there is no higher authority to which to turn. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. And if that's Jesus' view, as Christians, we also must hold a high view of Scripture. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the words of Scripture, as they were written down by their authors, okay? Notice my qualification. As they were written down by their authors. We're going to talk about this in a second. As they were written down by their authors, these words are without error. These words are inerrant. Why? Because it is impossible for God to lie. Listen, if we are going to claim that God has all truth and is the source of all truth, then these words that we hold in our hands must be considered words of great authority, without error, words inspired and directed by God. Now, does that mean that there weren't human authors at work with this thing? Of course not. The Bible, as I say to people all the time, is a fully human book and a fully divine book. What do I mean by that? I mean God used human authors and divinely inspired them. And he didn't inspire them to the point where they didn't use their own personality. When I have the privilege of being able to look at these words in Greek, and you can see how every author has a different style. So like Luke's Greek is super complicated, super precise. He's a very good writer. Whereas if you read Mark, Mark is super simplistic. He's a super easy read for the most part. And that's because probably Greek wasn't his first language. But God used not only a guy who was super educated in Luke, but an ordinary guy in Mark who was able to write down these words. And God inspired those words. There isn't a word in Scripture that God hasn't looked at and said, that is exactly how I wanted it said. Because each of us have different personalities that we bring to the table. And the reason why I think it is so important that we consider the words of Scripture not only inspired, but without error, is fairly simple. This week, I had to go. It's a long story. If you want to hear the story, you can talk to me later. But I had to go down to Minnesota this week and drive my parents' car back to Saskatchewan. Okay? And in the process of preparing for that trip, one of the things that I did was I looked at a map. I have Google Maps on my phone, and so I took some time to look at it and looked at that, talked with my dad about the route, said, you know, what's the best routes and those kinds of things. And so after looking at a map, it was like, okay, this is where I know I need to go. And even while I'm on the road, what do they have? They have these nice big signs that tell me, this is where you're going, this is how long it takes to get there, this is how many miles or kilometers you are from this town. Right, you're looking at these signs and you're trusting them by faith that someone has gone down this road before you and that you'll get safely to your destination, right? Now, what if we start telling people that there are mistakes in the Bible? That, yeah, some of it's inspired, but, there's some mistakes here and there that we're just not sure about. What are people going to say? Well, they're going to say, well, wait a second. Is it the Word of God or is it not? How do you know when it is the Word of God? How do you know when it's not the Word of God? Right? You're dealing with this issue. And it's the same thing. If you don't trust a map or a sign that you see, right? If you don't trust that, you're going to think twice about the apps that you use or the maps that you have, right? Maybe you need to update your map. Maybe you need to update the app on your phone, whatever, right? And so this is why it's important for us to understand that the Word of God is inspired. It is without error. And when I say that, I mean it was without error when the original authors wrote it down. Okay? Now, why do I say that? Can we trust the words of Scripture? Well, actually, I think we can. When we look at how Scripture came to us. So remember, when the Scriptures were written, this is before the printing press. If we can move over here. Alex, this is a scribe. This is a picture of a scribe. And what he did is that he would copy manuscripts of the Scriptures. So the Bible was actually copied down. So Mark We don't have the original copy of the Gospel of Mark. What we do have is a lot of copies, and so people would copy down various things. If we want to go to the next slide, you may not be able to see all of the details here, but basically, what we have is a number of ancient Roman and Greek histories. This is subject matter that we will use to try to determine what was going on in the past. And if you look at the copies, or what is known as manuscripts of these histories, what you find is that there's about 400 to 900 years between when they were first written down and our earliest manuscript of them. Okay, so you have all of these various manuscripts that have been written down. Some have 27 manuscripts. Some have three. We only have three of Tacitus. There's a bunch of these things. Now, I want you to look at the New Testament. The New Testament was finished in about 100 AD. Most people are going to give you that. The New Testament was finished then. Our earliest manuscripts are from either 100 AD or 150 AD, which is unheard of in ancient writings, okay? For someone to write down the history of an event in Mark's gospel is probably written around 60-65 AD. Jesus died in about 33 AD, okay? So you're talking, there's a 30-year gap, and they wrote it down within 30 years. That is unheard of in the ancient world. Unheard of. And so what we have is we have not only a really early history written down so that we're avoiding legends and fables and tales, as can happen when you look in some of these histories, but what we actually have is we actually have the earliest manuscripts. And not only some of the earliest manuscripts, but also look at the number that we have, 5,700 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Many of them very, very early. And not only that, but if you were to look out, we also have more than 10,000 Latin manuscripts. And we have the early church fathers, a lot of them wrote in Greek. And so not only do we have that, but we have them either quoting or paraphrasing the New Testament. And so one person has said, even if we didn't have the New Testament, we could almost reconstruct it from what the early church fathers have written. It's fantastic. So when people ask me, well, can we trust that we have all of the words of Scripture? I kind of go with what William Lane Craig has said. He says this, of the approximately 138,000 in the New Testament, only about 1,400 remain in doubt. The text of the New Testament is thus about 99% established, and that means when you pick up a Greek New Testament today, you can be confident that you are reading the text as it was originally written. Moreover, that 1% that remains uncertain has to do with trivial words on which nothing of importance hangs. Okay? So what is he saying? He's basically saying, we can be fairly confident that we have 99% of what was originally written down. And the 1% that wasn't written down, or that we're unsure about, it's rather trivial. To give you one example, go with me to 1 John. Go with me to 1 John chapter 4. Or chapter 1, sorry, verse 4. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, we write this to make our joy complete. Now, do you see that little footnote there in your Bibles around our? Notice what it says down there. It says some manuscripts say your. And the reason for that is because in Greek, our or your and our can sound very, very similar. And so some question whether or not someone either misheard and wrote down our or your. But does it make a huge difference to the meaning of the text? That our joy may be complete, that your joy may be complete? Not really, right? It doesn't make that huge of a difference. And that's kind of what William Lane Craig is saying. He's saying, listen, even the stuff that we actually are like, well, we're not totally sure if this is the right word. It's like, but it makes no big difference. We're not talking about a text that says, you know, Jesus wasn't God or something like that. We're not talking about big doctrines. We're actually just talking about little words. It's sometimes the difference between a and an in English. So imagine if someone forgot to put an N at the end of their indefinite article there, right? Imagine if someone forgot to do that. Would you understand what the sentence was if I said, I got a Easter egg this morning? You would understand what that meant, right? Even though in English you should be saying, I got an Easter egg this morning. You see what we're talking about here? So when we're looking at the scriptures, we can be 99% confident. And not only does Craig say this, but Bruce Metzger put that kind of percentage on it as well, he's basically the granddaddy of all the science that goes behind some of this stuff. He's a big deal to both liberal and conservative scholars. Now, the only reason I'm bringing this up is because here's why I talk about this with you guys. Because I know that you guys have heard from so many people, well, we don't really know what the Bible says because we just have copies of copies of copies of copies whenever you're talking to someone about this, right? And why are they saying this? Because they've just heard this, right? People say this because they've heard it. And it's true. We do have copies of copies of copies. But here's the thing. We've been studying this for so long that we actually know what the good copies are and what the bad copies are. So we could actually look at this. So when I open up my own Greek Bible, I can look at and look through something and be like, oh, this is in here because of this, or this isn't in here because it's in a weird manuscript. And if you study it enough, you kind of figure it out. But I will even say this. Your Bible is not trying to confuse you by any stretch of the imagination. If you go back to Mark, go back to the Gospel of Mark. This has been happening so much in our Gospel, and people don't even necessarily recognize it. If you go to Mark chapter 15 and go to verse 27, and then just follow along and look for verse 28. If you go to chapter Mark 15, look for verse 28. Do you see it? What's it say? It usually says, some manuscripts here include words similar to Luke chapter 22, verse 37, or something similar to that. Okay, so what happened? In one of the manuscripts that they used, verse 28, they just included a quote from the Gospel of Luke. And your Bible isn't trying to hide this from you. This is what I'm trying to say. Like, some people want to say, well, we can't really know what the Bible says because, you know, there's been copies of copies of copies. But your Bible has all kinds of footnotes that are telling you, actually, we know that there are copies of copies of copies. Here's why we've taken out verse 28. Because it's actually probably should be in Luke 22, verse 37. That's all that's going on here. We're not trying to no one who's writing down a Bible translation is trying to confuse you, is trying to hide things from you. They've simply put it in the footnotes so you can see, oh, there are some manuscripts with some different conclusions. And the reason why they would do that, by the way, is sometimes just to make it more clear. Remember, they didn't have printing presses. Some churches only had one gospel. And so what did you do? You included stuff from other gospels so that people understood what was going on. It's kind of like, you know, when you're reading books to your kids and sometimes you'll come across a word that's super complex, right? And so what do? You dumb it down for your kids, right? Why do you do that? Well, because you want your kids to understand. Well, that's what some of these early scribes are doing. They're wanting them to understand this is the full meaning of what is happening at the crucifixion. Even though Mark probably didn't write down that particular verse. And so, this is what I would say to you. We can have great confidence that our biblical translations, we have a translation that has taken into account all of the variants, and while there is some debate, there is usually a footnote for you to observe. And so, we can be extremely confident in what we are reading here. Which brings us then to this section in Mark. What do we do with this? Well, if we want to turn, this is a little thing called Codex Vaticanus. It's from the 4th century, and it is one of our earliest and best manuscripts. It was written in about the 300s. And what we have here, you can't read this, and that's fine. You don't need to be able to. But this is Greek, and this is the Gospel of Mark. This is the last page. And it goes all the way to verse 8. And then it stops. It doesn't go any farther. It leaves some blank stuff, which makes us think that maybe they knew about this ending, because this ending's pretty early. We know that it was at least written in the 2nd century. But they left it out. Why did they leave it out? Because they didn't think it was original. And by the way, a lot of church fathers didn't think it was original. Jerome, if you're familiar with who that guy is, he was like, we know about this ending, but we don't think Mark wrote it down. That's basically what he says. And he's not the only one. There's a number of them who say this. But now, why would a scribe write down an ending if it was blank? Why would they do this? Well, think about how it ends. Notice verse 8. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. What do you do with that exactly, right? Especially when you know that other gospels have this, have the women sharing about things. Well, a scribe, again, remember, if you only have one or two of these gospels, right, what are you wanting to do? You're wanting to say, oh, there's so much more that you need to know, right? And so what a scribe did at some point in the second century is they wrote it down. Some people think this is how Mark intentionally ended his gospel. Some think the ending has been lost. Do with that what you will. But somebody added this. In fact, we know this because William Lane, one of the commentators that I read, says, the vocabulary in this section has 17 words that are not used anywhere else in Mark. So in 11 verses, you have 17 words that aren't used anywhere else in Mark. And that is significant. Because when you have that many words that aren't used by Mark, that's pretty well a guarantee. This probably shouldn't be in there. In fact, John MacArthur, if you've heard of John MacArthur believes in inerrancy, so he's with me. He believes that the scriptures are without error, are really, really important for us to believe. And this is what John MacArthur says. He says, so what have we got here? We've got a patchwork collage that some early folks felt needed to be thrown in with this gospel in an attempt to help Mark get a better ending. And then he goes on to say, frankly, I think it's a bad ending. But that is his position. He believes in inerrancy. He believes that the scriptures are fully inspired by God. They are without error. But that this ending probably shouldn't be in there. And so then some people ask me, well, if it shouldn't be in there, how did it get in there? Basically, if you want to know the truth, it basically comes back to the King James Bible. So the King James Bible, when it was written back in the 1600s, when it was written down, they didn't have this manuscript or other manuscripts like it. So they were working with the manuscript tradition that they had. And they said, well, our copies have this in there. So they just copied it in. That's all they did. But as we've gotten more and more copies of the Bible, we understand, oh, okay, this was added, not out of spite. Notice this. Notice that it wasn't added out of spite. If we want to keep going here. So notice Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out 7 demons. Well, now, the scribes, why would they write that down? Well, that's because we see this happen in John chapter 20, verse 16, and Luke chapter 8, verse 2. We see them talk about Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons driven out of her. This is what the scribes are doing. They're not looking to add secret stories or to add something new. What they're looking at is they're saying, what do the other gospels say? Oh, it says this? Okay, well, write that down. And then if you keep going, go to, this is verses 10 through 11. These are the New Testament texts that you can find that include those details. If you go, keep going. If you want this, by the way, I can give this to you after. If you go to 12 verses 12 and 13, this is where you see it in the New Testament. Let's keep, verse 14. Again, a couple New Testament texts for you. And if we just keep going, verses 18, this one is where Jesus sends them out and tells them to go into all the world. Well, we see that in the book of Acts and all the miracles that they do. And we also see this in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. We see all of these things that are going on, and we can find them in other places in the Bible. So when this scribe wrote this down, what was he doing? He was just looking at the other gospels and saying, well, how do these end? And he tries to bring them all together. And again, 19 through 20, where it ends. Yeah, just look, there it is. The book of Acts, it has all of this stuff in there. And so why do I bring this up? Frankly, it's just to say, look, This, when people are saying, oh, there's some kind of conspiracy and people were trying to change up what the early church taught, it's like, no, what do you see here? You see scribes who are looking at the other gospels and saying, how can we be faithful to what the gospels have said? So basically what we have here is really good church tradition that shouldn't be considered part of Scripture, but should be taken with respect, I think, if that makes sense. So everyone's going to say, Mark didn't write this down. This isn't Scripture. This is conservatives. This is liberals. This is everybody across the board pretty well, except for like one or two conservatives. Everyone's going to say this pretty well. But what we have here is people who are trying to remain faithful to the teaching of the Gospels. They're not trying to change it. They're not trying to move it around. They are trying to remain faithful to the teachings of Scripture. And so for us, here's what I'm going to say about believing in Scripture, and then I'll close with a little story. I'm first of all going to tell you that I think you can be confident in the Scriptures. Why? Because if you haven't been able to tell already, it's been incredibly scrutinized by scholarship. Okay? Everyone has looked at this thing. Everyone is looking at all of the manuscripts, and they're looking at this. And they're saying, look at this. We can tell what was written down originally. We can tell that. And we can be very, very confident in this. And that means that when you open up your Bible, you can be very, very confident that people have done their homework and want you to know that you can trust these words wholeheartedly. Secondly, here's another reason why I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, is simply this. It challenges my assumptions. Have you ever come across something in the Bible and you go, what? What? Why would they say that? Why would they do that? That sounds so horrible, right? You ever done that? You're reading along in the Bible and you go, what are they doing here? That doesn't sound like something that a Western Canadian would do. It sounds horrible. And Tim Keller, I appreciate this. He says, if you don't trust the Bible enough to let it challenge and correct your thinking, how could you ever have a personal relationship with God? In any truly personal relationship, the other person has to be able to contradict you. For example, if a wife is not allowed to contradict her husband, they won't have an intimate relationship. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, will you know that you have gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. An authoritative Bible is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It is the precondition for a relationship with God. So in other words, the Bible should challenge us. It should make us think. And it does challenge me every day. I mean, all you got to do is read Love Your Enemies. And if that doesn't challenge you, I don't know how else to challenge you. All you have to do is read Repent. And if that doesn't challenge you a little bit when you say, well, I don't think I did anything wrong. The Bible should challenge us. And it challenges my assumption, because what other book will change and challenge my view of justice for the poor or address the complexity of my human condition? This book challenges me in ways that no other work of literature has ever challenged me. And then finally, I believe in this Bible because I have seen it change other people's lives. I've never seen The Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin change anyone's life, really. It's never made them say, hey, I need to be a better person, whatever you think regarding his science. I've never seen A Brief History of Time by Stephen Hawking change someone's life forever. I've never seen someone be like, I used to believe this, but now I got off drugs thanks to Stephen Hawking's A Brief History of Time. Right? You never see this. Right? But when you meet people who have engaged with the Bible, what do you meet? You meet people who are like, my life has been forever changed because I read the Bible. I have a friend who didn't believe in God at all, who he said, well, I'm going to start reading the Bible because I want to convince my friend who's bugging me that the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales. And after reading it, he became a Christian. So what does that tell you? That tells you this book changes people's lives in an incredible way. Now, ultimately, we can't deal with every question today that you might have about this. But if you have questions afterwards, please come and speak to me. But I was encouraged, I've always been encouraged by the story of Billy Graham. Billy Graham, who was this very famous evangelist, he was aware of this issue. In fact, he and a buddy of his were talking about going to Princeton Theological Seminary together to deal with the issue of all of these, to deal with the issue of whether or not we can trust the Bible. And he wrote this. He said, "I had no doubts concerning whether Jesus was God or whether the gospel was true, but my doubts were concerning whether or not the Bible was completely true." And eventually, Billy goes out for a walk one evening, and he stops at a particular tree. And he records that he began to pray to God as he was wrestling with this conundrum. And he says, "Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solution. There are many seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science, and I can't answer some of the philosophical and psychological questions my friends are raising. But Father, I am going to accept this as your word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word." He went on to say this, "Not all my questions were answered that night, but a major bridge had been crossed." When Billy Graham prayed that prayer, shortly what happened afterwards was he went to Los Angeles and he began to preach. And that's when Billy Graham went from just an ordinary Southern preacher to actually a household name and a celebrity. Billy Graham had to wrestle through with, how did the Bible come to us? And then when he said, "Lord, I am going to trust that this is your word by faith," what happened? His life changed forever. And I want to encourage you to put your trust in this, in these scriptures, because they are breathed out by God, and they are useful for teaching us, for rebuking us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness, so that you and I may be equipped for every good work, as the Gospel of John tells us. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And that is my prayer for us, that when we look at these words, we might have life in his name. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the time we were able to spend together exploring this issue. Forgive me for taking a little bit longer than usual, but we pray that you would bless this time and that we would leave this place having more confidence in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.